Last week in our study in the book of Ephesians, we finished up chapter 3 and looked at the prayer there that Paul prays for the Ephesian church, a prayer for God's power to enable them to live in a manner that, that they would become a fit dwelling for Christ, both individually and corporately. We talked about how that God intends for us to become a dwelling place that He lives by His Spirit. And Paul begins to that prayer as he moves into this next section of the book of Ephesians, his letter, which has to do with the, sort of the outworking of that power in us. God's power lived out. And what that looks like in our lives as believers, as the church. And that begins with our relationships, and in particular, our relationship with one another in the church, in the body of Christ. So if you have your Bibles, I want to begin by reading just the first six verses of Ephesians chapter 4. It says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope when you to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." The professor that I had for Hebrew my first year of seminary is a guy by the name of Ray Ortland. He is now a pastor of a church in Nashville, and he recently wrote an article that I read called "One Another's I Can't Find in the New Testament." And that article begins with a list of some of those one another's. I'm just going to begin reading some of them. It says, "Sanctify one another, humble one another, scrutinize one another, pressure one another, embarrass one another, corner one another, interrupt one another, point out one another's failings." He goes on later in the article and he writes, "The kind of God we really believe in is revealed in how we treat one another. The lovely gospel of Jesus positions us to treat one another like royalty, and every non-gospel positions us to treat one another like dirt. But we will follow through horizontally on what we believe, or whatever we believe, vertically. Our relationships with one another, then, are telling us what we really believe as opposed to what we think we believe, our convictions as opposed to our opinions. It is possible for the gospel to remain at the shallow level of opinion, even sincere opinion, without penetrating to the level of real conviction. But when the gospel grips us at the level of conviction, we obey its implications, whatever the cost. Therefore, if we are not treating one another well, then what we are facing is not a lack of niceness, but a lack of gospel. Our deficit is not primarily personal, but theological. What we need is not only better manners, but far more true faith. Then the watching world will know that Jesus has come in among us." I read that article and it began to wonder, could it be that the problems that the church so often faces of disunity or some churches with church splits is really stems from a weak understanding of the gospel. And as I read what Paul writes here in the first six verses of Ephesians 4, I have to think that Paul might agree. He might say, yes, that is in fact the case. Last week, we were praying, we looked at Paul as he was praying for God's power to make the church a fit dwelling for Christ, a place where God's presence can be fully realized. And as I said this morning, and as we move into chapters 4, 5, and 6, we're going to begin to see Paul flesh that out and tell us what that looks like. And he begins with this section on the importance of unity. And he goes on to share with us the foundation, that theological foundation. Why should we be one in Jesus Christ? Why should we be united in Christ? And even more, he gives us some very practical help on how to maintain that unity that God has already established in the gospel through Jesus Christ. So hopefully today, as we look at this passage, more than just being exhorted to greater unity, my hope is that we will begin to fulfill the calling of the gospel. Because that ultimately is what we're talking about when we talk about unity in the church. It is a fulfillment of the calling of the gospel. And our calling compels us to maintain the unity that God has established by His Spirit through the work of His Son. Paul begins this section of his letter with this exhortation and it's to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. I want to begin by looking at our call to unity. Verse 1, it says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." The word "then" there in our New International Version, some of your versions might begin that sentence with the word "therefore," because that's really what this is going on here. Paul is transitioning into this next section, which is really built upon all that he's been sharing and teaching and instructing about in the first three chapters. The first three chapters, as we've looked at, have dealt with our identity in Christ. What is it that Christ has done for us, and who are we, both individually but also corporately, together as the church, as God's new people, this one new people created in Jesus Christ, in a new covenant with Christ. Now in the second half, he is going to begin to build on that and to help us to see what does that look like. If this is our identity vertically, then how do we live that out horizontally? And it begins here talking about our unity, our call to unity. He says, "Live a life worthy of the calling you have received." Now, when we hear that word calling, sometimes we think of it in terms of sort of our subjective calling, that we each have a calling, and for one person it might be that I'm called to be a teacher, school teacher. For another person, you're called to be a pastor. For another person, you're called to be a doctor, or whatever sort of vocationally we think of, and that's what we think of in terms of our calling. That's not the kind of calling that Paul is talking about here when he says to live a life worthy of our calling. He's talking about the calling that all of us have received as believers, that we all have in Jesus Christ. And that calling is the same for all of us. It's that call to be a fit dwelling for Jesus. It's that call to be a place where God dwells by His Spirit, to be that new people of God in a new covenant, a new relationship with God. In chapter 1, verse 18, Paul has used that same word. He said, "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you." And that, again, is that it's that same hope that we all have been called to, that hope in Christ, that hope of a life, a new life, a new relationship with God. Now, we have said over and over again that calling is not something that is earned, that we are called to Christ by grace, right? And it's not something that we earned beforehand, and it's not something that we have to earn afterward, that we're living our lives as Christians not as an effort to try to prove ourselves worthy. And so what does it mean when he writes to live your lives, I urge you to live your lives worthy of the calling that you have received? And let me help try to explain that. The word "worthy" there means to be imbalanced. The word that they translate as "worthy" is this idea of two things sort of being in balance. And so what Paul is trying to communicate is that that their calling, what they call themselves, followers of Christ, believers in Christ, children of God, a people of God, that what we call ourselves and that calling is supposed to be in balance with the way that we live, to live your lives in balance with who you are in Jesus Christ. Sometimes we hear people say, you know, walk the talk or practice what you preach. That's in a sense what Paul is urging on the church, to live as you are called to be and to live. That is who you are. And to be that witness then in the way that you live, not only in the way that you speak. When I was taking groups on mission trips, student ministry groups, we used to tell our students and try to communicate with them very clearly before we went, you know, that as you go on this trip, you know, you are representing not only your family and your church, but you are representing Christ. And you're doing that to whoever you work with and whoever you are serving. And so that was always a real emphasis, because you are a witness for Jesus in how you conduct yourselves. I remember one trip in particular. We were down in Arlington, Texas, and we had been doing vacation Bible schools. We would do one in the morning at a particular apartment, and then we'd do another one in the afternoon at a different apartment, and we had to eat lunch in between, and it was Texas in the summer, right? July, hot. And so we would go and stop at a QT, this quick trip that was kind of in between the two every day, and let the students, you know, fill up on liquid and you know, drinks or whatever they wanted to get. And we'd stop at that same one 3 days in a row, same time each day. We had the same clerk that had served us. And about that third day, I remember him stopping me, and he said, you guys are here with Mission Arlington, aren't you? That was the mission that we had been serving down there in Arlington, Texas. And I said, yeah, we are. And I said, how did you know that? And he said, well, I can always tell the groups that are here with Mission Arlington. And I said, well, what do you mean? And he said, well, just the way that they treat one another, the way that they treat our customers, and the way that they treat our staff, you can just tell the groups that are here with Mission Arlington. Which I thought was a great thing, because what he was saying was that the average teenager who came into that convenience store did not act in with the same kind of conduct and treatment of other people as the groups that were there serving Christ. But here's the thing, that shouldn't only be true on mission trips. That we should conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the calling that we have received, how we live, and especially the love and the respect and the consideration of other people's needs as believers communicates what we believe about how Jesus feels about those people. Not just what our opinion is, but our conviction about what Jesus thinks of the world that we live in. And so we have a call, a very high call, to unity. The second thing that Paul deals with is to how we live that out. In other words, we have this high calling. How do we live that out? And so I want to examine next the character that Paul describes, which enables us to maintain this unity in the church that God has already established through Jesus Christ by his blood that we sang about and that we talked about earlier today. Paul begins in verse 2. He says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. The first quality that Paul urges in this effort to maintain this unity is to be completely humble. Now, I think in the 21st century church, when we hear those words, we don't appreciate the radical nature of what Paul is urging on the church. Because for us, humility is a virtue. We accept that. That's part of sort of, especially as Christians in Christian culture, that's something that we commonly talk about. But that wasn't the case in the Greek culture that Paul is writing to. In that culture, humility, lowliness, was not a virtue. It was a flaw. In fact, it was only fitting for those who were slaves. Otherwise, pride and confidence were what everybody else should act. So if you were a slave, it was okay to be lowly and to be humble, but not for anybody else. And yet Paul desires humility for everyone, for all believers, to be completely humble. Now, he is not talking here about sort of a groveling approach to life. That's not what he's urging. What he's urging is an honesty, a recognition of who we really are. And who we really are, again, if we understand and are convicted in our theology, we are sinners saved by grace. Every single one of us. And if we come to grips with that, then suddenly the sinfulness of those around us is, number one, far more understandable, and number two, a lot less of our focus, because we are aware, humbly, of our own sinfulness. You see, humility breeds understanding. Humility breeds unity. The opposite, it leads to a selfish pride, to a self-righteousness, to division, to disunity, to conflict. And so Paul urges humility. There was a couple of years when I was up in Nebraska, pastoring there, where our middle school ministry, just for about 2 years, I don't understand what happened or why, but it became sort of the place to be on Wednesday night. And our group went from about 20 or so to like 40 plus in a matter of weeks. And it was a completely different kind of crowd. It was all of the popular kids from the school, and they were all there. And then, you know, the sort of hangers-on, they were all there. But the problem was, it is all of that sort of pecking order, that sort of culture of putting one another down and stepping over each other to be noticed, was brought with them into our ministry on Wednesday nights. And we were at a loss. We're trying to figure out, what do we do with this? You know, how do we deal with this? And of course, we had to put some guidelines in place, and we had to put some really strict sort of discipline things in place. But I also spent an entire like fall preaching and teaching on Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. That attitude of Christ, the humility of Christ, that this is what we are aiming for in our lives as believers. If I want to be like Jesus, if I'm going to follow Jesus, then I am to consider the needs of others over my own needs. And to be humble, not grasping for more, but rather giving to those around me. We want to be humble like Jesus. That brings us together as the body of Christ rather than dividing us apart. The second quality that Paul urges in order to maintain the unity that God has established is to be gentle. Be completely humble and gentle. And that's the same idea, that's the same word as meekness. We actually talked a little bit about in our Sunday school class last week in one of the Sunday school classes. And we, in our day and age, often think of this idea of being meek, I think, in the same way that the Greeks thought of being humble. This idea that it's this kind of idea of being timid or weak, easily stepped on, not standing up for oneself. And so we often try to avoid that whole sort of approach to life. Now, I think there's a couple of things that we're misunderstanding about that. And the first one is this, that the word for meek is a word that is used by the Greeks to describe, it, particularly with animals, an animal that is well-trained or disciplined. And so an animal that was meek or gentle was one that was well-trained. It wasn't that it wasn't strong. In fact, it was a word that was sometimes used to describe a war horse, a horse that was trained for battle. That's not a weak horse, but it's one that is submissive to or responds to the direction of his master. Moses was called meek, not because he was weak, but because of his focus on God's goals, God's plan, the bigger picture, which allowed him to be submissive to God and to set aside, at times, personal insult and distractions in order to accomplish what God desires. Some people use the phrase to describe this power under control. It's this idea of being submissive to God and under control in our response to him. That idea of meekness being applied to a horse actually is carried through even into the modern English about 100 years ago or so. It's not so much today. But there was a phrase that was used in horse racing that said, the meek horse wins the race. And what was meant by that was not that a weak or a timid horse would win, but it was a horse that in the race would respond to the rider. That when it was necessary to pull back and not to go full, but when it was time, would go. And so if, again, we want to be in unity, we need to be submissive and to respond to our master, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Number three is this idea of patience. And Paul goes on to describe that as forbearing one another in love, or forbearing with one another in love. We are a group of sinners. A group of sinners with diverse backgrounds, personalities, and preferences. And in that context, there are always going to be differences. And offense can be taken, unless, that is, we are ready to be patient and to forbear with one another in love. The Greeks and the Jews, they had huge differences. Culturally, they were incredibly different. And so if, as Paul is urging them, they are going to come together in unity, it is going to have to be with a recognition that Christ loves them both. How do I forgive? How do I bear with someone who just rubs me the wrong way? I do it because I know that Jesus loves them just as much as he loves me. And so I try to demonstrate the same love for them that Christ would want me to demonstrate. And so we want to be humble, gentle, and patient with one another in order that our unity, that unity that we are called to, that God has established, might be maintained. There's one more thing that Paul shares with us in his plea for unity, and that is our foundation, or the foundation of our unity. What makes unity so hard is again, this truth that we all come from different backgrounds. We have different experiences. We have different families that we've been raised in. We are different ages, different genders. We have different personalities, different interests. There are so many differences, even here in this room, that you wonder, is there anything that we can find that brings us together? Is there a common bond? Is there a common identity? And the interesting thing is the answer is yes. And in fact, you can see diverse people, completely different people, coming together for a single purpose, being united together. And you can see that every single Sunday afternoon if you turn on your television, right? And you flip it to one of the football games, and you'll have people in a city that could not be more different in every aspect. But for that 3-hour period on Sunday afternoon, they are united in a purpose, right? To cheer on their team. The rest of the week, look out. You know, if you're driving around on the streets, you're not going to see that same unity in that city. But for that period, in that stadium, it's there. Now, here's the thing. What Paul describes for us that is our common bond, that is our common purpose, should bind us together in a much deeper way than a football team. And therefore should bind us together not only for 3 hours on a Sunday, but throughout the week, the month, the year, and our lifetime. There are seven things that Paul describes for us that bring us together, that bind us. Seven ones that he uses. The first of those is that there is one body. That each of us is a part of one body. And together, which we'll look at more next week, together when we function as one body, we all grow in Jesus Christ. But if we are split, if we are in division and conflict, it harms the whole body of Christ. There's one body. There is one Spirit. The Holy Spirit who dwells in each of us individually binds us together corporately as the body of Christ. And so we share one Spirit. There is one hope. We all have the same hope that we've been called to. Every single one of us is called to the hope that one day we will spend eternity with God in heaven at the foot of Christ, worshiping the Savior. And let me be clear, that means that all of us will be unified together. There will be a unity in the body of Christ. And so let's begin to experience that unity now, recognizing that there is one hope to which we are called. There is one Lord. There is one head over this body. It is the one who brought us together. It is the one who enables us to be a part of his body by his sacrifice. And he loves, again, all of us in the same way. And so together with Christ, we stand united as one body with one Lord. There is one faith. Now, this is a reference probably not so much to our sort of faith, the way we think about maybe a doctrinal statement. This is all of what we believe, but it's talking about our trust in Jesus Christ, that all of us who are believers have placed our faith in the same Savior, in the Lord Jesus. And there is one baptism. Somebody might ask the question, are we talking here about our spirit baptism or are we talking about our water baptism? And you could go back and forth on that. There's a lot of different opinions about that. My personal, as I've studied it this week, I believe it is talking about our water baptism because of the context and because of its location in this list. It's not necessarily tied to the Spirit, which is further up in the list. But if it's talking about our water baptism, it's talking about it from this perspective. When we are baptized as believers in Jesus Christ, we are coming out in public and we are saying, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. It is a public profession of faith in Christ. And whatever I was before, now I am identifying myself as a follower of Christ. And again, we're going to have four people later today who are going to do just that. There is one baptism. We are one in our identity in Jesus with one God and Father over all and through all and in all. God is sovereign over us, working through us, and in each one of us as followers of Jesus Christ. Yes, we are diverse, but at our deepest level, at the identity of who we are one, united in Jesus Christ. Back in the mid-1980s, there was a comedian by the name of Emo Phillips, and he used to tell this joke. It's got some sad truth to it, and I'd like to share it with you. He would say, I was walking across a bridge the other day, and there was a guy there. He was about to jump, and so I went over to try to talk to him. And I asked him, I said, sir, don't you believe in God? And he said, yes, I do. And he said, well, are you Catholic or Protestant? And the guy said, I'm Protestant. And he said, me too. And he said, what denomination are you? And he said, well, I'm Baptist. And he said, me too. And he said, are you Southern Baptist or Northern Baptist? And the guy said, well, I'm Northern Baptist. And he said, me too. And he said, are you Northern Conservative Baptist or Northern Liberal Baptist? And he said, I'm Northern Conservative Baptist. And he said, me too. And he said, are you Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region or Northern Conservative Baptist Eastern Region? And the guy said, I'm Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region. And he said, me too. Are you Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1879 or the Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912? And the guy said, I'm Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. And I said, die, heretic, and I pushed him off the bridge. Now, the sad truth to that is that we can always find something to divide us. If we want to take offense, if we wanted to be divided, we can. In our humanness, we can. But our unity is important, and it matters to God. In Jesus' final prayer in John chapter 17, he prays for the unity of his church. Paul writes here and in other places on how to maintain that unity that Jesus has established. And we do it by remembering that we are saved by grace, being completely humble and gentle and patient with one another, understanding the gospel, the call of God upon not only my life, but upon the lives of all of those that I am in fellowship with. That I am united in one identity in Jesus, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, over all and through all and in all. We're going to close our service with a final song. If you would like someone to pray with you, we would like to invite you to come over here to your right side of the worship center here at the front, and there will be people here to pray with you, maybe about a conflict, a struggle that you're having. Or maybe, again, you came this morning and you know that you are not in unity with God because you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ. You've never experienced the forgiveness of sin that is possible because of what Christ has done for us. If that's the case, you can let God know that at any point in time. But I would also encourage you, if you put your faith in Christ, to come and to be prayed with and prayed over here at the front as we close our service. Would you pray with me now? Lord, we thank you for the bond that we share in Jesus Christ. And God, it is my prayer that each person here would know that fellowship with you, that their identity would be in Jesus because they have placed their faith, their hope in him and in him alone. And God, that if there's anyone who needs that hope, that even now in their own heart and their mind, as they are in prayer before you, they would let you know that it is their desire, that they believe. They want to put their faith in Jesus and begin to grow as one of your children. Lord, I pray that we would all grow together in unity as the body of Christ, building one another up, becoming fit dwellings for Jesus, a place where your presence is fully realized, a place where God, the world, might see and know the gospel. Jesus loves all of us. And Lord, that you have saved us all. May you be glorified not only by our words, but by our lives as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.